starting at verse 22. We have been considering the unique miracles of our Lord. A miracle in itself is unique, but as you look at all of them our Lord performed, some of them stand out and can be called unique among the miracles. So let us read of this one starting at verse 22. I'm reading from the 1901 version. And then I will interject some of the information that comes from the other accounts in Matthew and Mark and John in those three accounts. And straightway, he constrained the disciples to enter into the boat and to go before him unto the other side till he should send the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray. And when even was come, he was there alone. But the boat was now in the midst of the sea, distressed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came unto them, walking upon the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee upon the waters. And he said, Come. And Peter went down from the boat and walked upon the waters to come to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and took hold of him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were gone up into the boat, the wind ceased. And they that were in the boat worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Let us speak to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, we give thee thanks for this one of whom we have read. There has never been another like him. Until he came, thou didst tell us that there had never been one like Solomon in his wisdom. And now that thy son has come, Solomon has been eclipsed, and there shall never be another to come who shall eclipse thy son. We thank you for him, his superiority, for his greatness, for his exaltedness. We thank you for the way that thou dost present him to us in the Word of God. And from what we have read this morning, we desire to learn with exactness the lessons that thy Spirit would teach us. And so by thy Spirit, teach us and cleanse us and empower us. And may something of lasting worth be accomplished here this morning. Undertake for us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If you can believe what I read to you in Matthew 14 this morning, you can believe anything. You understand what God is setting before us here. He is telling us, intelligent, educated people, that his son was walking upon the waters of the sea, defying the laws of gravity. And you either have to believe it, or you have to laugh at it as a joke, or you have to spiritualize it and make it into a parable. But you beware how you approach this portion that I've read to you. Because if you take it in any way other than in the literal sense in which I read it and God set it forth in His Word. You're in serious trouble. If you laugh at it as a joke, then evidently you are an unbeliever. As if, as a believer, you look at it and you say, well, perhaps God here is spiritualizing. Perhaps it is a parable. Again, you're in serious trouble for this reason. I have realistically looked at myself in this world and I see what is inevitable. I am going to die and my body is going to rot and I'm going to return to dust from which I came unless the Lord Jesus comes back from heaven. Do you understand that? And so do not talk to me about a spiritual resurrection. Do not talk to me about a parable. Do not talk to me about the myth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and meditate upon those things. Those things are worthless to me. If I die as my ancestors have and am buried, the only thing that is meaningful to me is that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and He brings forth decomposed bodies from the tombs as He did Lazarus. If the Bible is telling me anything else, well, I'm going to eat and drink because tomorrow I'm going to die. And in like manner, if what God has set before us here in Matthew 14 is mythological, is deceptive, then I better start looking elsewhere for enjoyment of life and for satisfaction, because the Bible is meaningless. It is like the Arabian Nights. It is like fairy tales that you read in books. It is not true at all. But God, with sobriety, sets forth this portion, and He sets it before us, not telling us, now try to believe it, because if you're unsaved, you cannot believe it. And if you're saved and informed by the Spirit of God, you have no difficulty in believing it. It's just that simple. It is like a man trying to give birth to himself. He cannot do it. You're born of God. And in like manner, the ability to believe what is literal in this book is not within the power of man. It is of God. To look at Jesus and see in Him the Christ, the Son of the living God, is a revelation from the Father. To be crucified with a man, he is dying and you are dying, and to look to him and say to this dying man, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, is a revelation from God. To see life in death is a revelation from God. And to see one defying all the known laws of gravity with which we are familiar is something that is of God, and yet this is what the Lord is expecting us to believe. And that is why I tell you, if for a moment you let the devil whisper in your ear, hath God said, is this what He's teaching us in this portion? If you listen to Him in the least, then your faith is going to be destroyed. Because it is no longer a matter, well, I'm trying to believe this. That is not the approach. You understand that Jesus, the Son of God, is doing this. And then the trouble dissolves. That is all. If you try to figure out, and until you figure out how this thing was done, you're going to wait before you believe it. You will never believe it. But once you understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that with God all things are possible, then all difficulties are resolved. And so, Christian, do not try and say, well, I believed in some of the miracles, but I haven't quite accomplished the ability to believe in this miracle. I haven't grown that much. That isn't the way that Christians grow at all. Inasmuch as it is the Word of God, we believe it, we rest upon it. It is that simple. And so we simply look to God. And when someone says, hath God said, you understand that that is the voice of the devil, and you say, yes, God hath said. And the matter is ended. And the higher critics like to look at things this way. They like to say, if it only occurs once, well, we know that it's not true. But if it occurs twice, well, perhaps it's true. We'd have to give it some serious thought. Well, here's what I found, that the incident that preceded this, the feeding of the 5,000, you find it in all four Gospels. That's embarrassing to them. How the Savior could take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed 5,000 with them and then have baskets full left over. They can't comprehend that. And so, there must be some explanation. I'm not able to give it, but I'm not going to believe it. And then do you realize that this is an exceptional miracle inasmuch as you have 3 out of the 4 Gospels giving it, and all of them attest to the fact that our Lord walked upon the water. Now that fills them with consternation because they set up rules, and once their rules are followed by the Word of God, they still do not want to accept them. This is the deception of higher criticism. And therefore, they say, if these things do not agree, then they're a contradiction. And if they do agree, they say, the Christians have gotten together and have made them to agree. And so there's no way you can please them. If they disagree, then they're discrepancies. If they agree, the Christians got together and made them agree. And so there is no way to try to prove to them and to please them. You simply disregard them. But I tell you this morning, that if they want something that is in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, we have a 3-fold witness this morning. Matthew and Mark and John, all of them tell us that the Lord Jesus came to the disciples walking upon the water. Now, what is unique is this, and I was noticing also in the wording of our Lord when he approached them. At times, it is abbreviated by some. What he fully said when they were afraid is, "It is I, be not afraid, be of good cheer, be not afraid." You have all of these 3 things uttered. Now, some of the Gospels give more, some give less. And if you want to look at the full utterance that he gave, you look at all 3 of them, and you see, you can figure it out that way. And in this instance, all of them agree in that the Lord Jesus came to them walking upon the water. And if you do away with any miracle, then you will discover that doing away with that miracle takes away something of the hope that you have in the life to come. Now, in this miracle, the law of gravity is defied. You say, well, let's take it away. If you do, how is the Lord, when he descends from heaven with a shout, going to take you to heaven and catch you up unless he has power to defy the laws of gravity? You say, well, he has to be able to do that. Well, of course he does. Throw away this miracle, and then when he says, come forth, he has no power to bring you forth. In like manner, when in the Gospel of John, he comes to them and the doors are shut, our Lord's ability to pass through solid objects, you say, well, we'll do away with that. Well, I've been to cemeteries so often, and people are in the ground, and some of them are in marble tombs. Tell me, if the Lord wants to get you out of this solid substance, and he can't pass through solid objects, tell me, how is he going to raise you from the dead? And so you'd better beware when you start doubting any of these miracles, because each one shows that there is a natural world, and that there are natural laws, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to them all. It is not up to me to tell you how he defies, I use that word defy, I do not know if that is the correct word, how he supersedes, or what other word is fitting, the law of gravity, or what we know for a fact, I cannot pass through something that is solid, I am not able to explain. But I am able to discover in the Bible that all of these things that hinder me, the Lord has overcome. And he has not bothered to explain how he did it. He has simply demonstrated that he is able to do it. And so I thank God that my Savior has passed through closed doors. I thank God that my Savior has come to the disciples walking upon the sea. And this is what the Lord has before us this morning. Now, this miracle is unique in this sense. It is the one time that the Lord Jesus walked upon the sea, but the reason I read to you from Matthew's account is that you have one of the disciples as well emulating our Lord, if ever so briefly, and also defying the laws of gravity and walking upon the sea. Not one miracle accomplished by our Lord and another is passive like this. When the Lord last week opened the eyes of the blind man, that man was passive. He simply let the Lord do this thing. All the power came from the Savior. He performed the miracle. But here, another joins in and does the same thing, if ever so briefly, that our Lord was doing. That is what makes this miracle unique. Now, after the Lord goes back to heaven, they are to do these things without the Lord. But here, one joins the Lord, and in harmony, they both are walking upon the sea. And then one remains upon the sea, and the other one begins to sing. But the uniqueness is that one of the disciples of the Lord, enabled partially of the Lord, is able briefly to walk upon the waves of the sea. Keep that in mind. And now let me tell you something else about the first part of it to show you the background and how our Lord, in all of his life on earth, once he is associated with others, is occupied in the training of these disciples to live for him and to work for him after he goes back to heaven. And so whenever he performs a miracle, look carefully at all the details of that miracle, because it is not that he arbitrarily says, well, I think I'll perform a miracle with my right hand today, with my left hand tomorrow, with spit today, with a word tomorrow, with abandon, with lack of thought. It is never that way. Everything our Lord ever said or did was reasoned, was thought out, and there is purpose behind it, and there is instruction in it. And so in like manner, everything that our Lord is doing in this portion that we've read this morning is thought out, and it is a purpose. It is not by accident, it is not caprice, it is not arbitrary, but it is something that the Lord has been instructed by his Father to do, and he does it thus and thus, because there is a spiritual lesson to be taught in the way he does things. Not only what he does and what he says, but the way in which he conveys the truth, the lesson, and it is so here. I was looking at that word, and you're liable to pass over it at first, when it says that after he had fed the 5,000, he constrained his disciples. Think of that. The word constrained is he put pressure upon them to get into the boat and cross the Sea of Tiberias to the other side. He had to constrain them. And that Greek word tells us that they did not want to go. They wanted to stay with the Lord Jesus because he had crossed the sea before. And when he crossed the sea before, he went into the ship with them. And they, with their Lord, crossed the sea. That's all that I shall tell you for now. But here, the Lord says, I want you to cross the sea alone. And they had to be constrained by the Lord before they would part from him. And finally, he constrained them. And after so much time, they got into the boat and they started to go to the other side. Now, there are reasons as to why the Lord did this. I think there are three. I'll tell you the last one first. The last one is that the Lord has a lesson to teach them. And it is to be taught them not by his presence, but by his absence. And John in chapter 6 tells us the reason that he had to constrain the disciples to leave, and he wanted to be alone with the multitudes and send them away. It was this. When he fed the 5,000, it says that the people said, this is the promised Messiah that's going to come into the world. And it says in John's Gospel that they were going to take him by force and make him king. And when the Lord understood that, immediately he had to separate these disciples that are all too ready to have his kingship and his kingdom established. And before they are affected by this contagion of delirium, let's set up the kingdom now without a spiritual reformation. Let's set it up now and he can feed us bread and fish. We have just the king that we need. The Lord says, this thing must cease. And he says to his disciples, you get away from the multitudes. You go to the other side of the lake. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15, evil companionships corrupt good morals. And you'll find in John chapter 7 also, his own brothers say to him, go up to the feast, manifest yourself, display all that you can do. And now the other people are saying, let's force him to be our king. And so the Lord Jesus says no to his brethren after the flesh, and he says no to all of these who are going to make him king because they want a sensual, fleshly king, and they're not interested in the spiritual lessons that he has to teach. And so the Lord must immediately separate from the multitude and separate his disciples from the multitude. That's why he wants us to come out and be separate, because our ears are ever so quick to hear what the world says. And again, in Acts chapter 1, when our Lord is going back to heaven, the disciples say, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were ready in John 6 to have the kingdom established. And in Acts chapter 1, are you going to do it at this time? And so the Lord said, it is not for you to know. And so that's how I interpret the fact that they were going to make him king, take him by force. And so the Lord said, I have to disperse the multitudes. And you disciples, you go to the other side. That's the second reason. And the third reason is this. The Lord Jesus wanted to be alone with his Father in prayer. We are told that. It says that after he had dispersed the multitude, the disciples were in the boat going to the other side of the lake. It said that he went up into the mountain alone to pray. And that's a beautiful reason. And so the Lord has to set everything in order. He has to quieten the thoughts and material hopes of the multitudes, and he has to separate his disciples from this excitement of the flesh. And he himself must go up into the mountain and be alone with his Father to pray. For this reason, do you realize that Satan is continually subjecting our Lord to temptation? So often we forget that it was only for 40 days and 40 nights that he was tempted by the devil at the beginning of his public career. But then it says the devil left him for a season. And after that, the devil does not confront him face to face, but he says to Peter, tell him not to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. And Peter says, Lord, be it far from thee. This shall never be unto thee. The Lord says, get thee hence, Satan. Get thee behind me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. And so, in like manner, think. Here is one that had been a common carpenter, a laboring man, had no acclaim, and now all of the people are prepared to make him king. How delightful. Father, perhaps this is the time, you see. This is the time that they will accept my being king, and I do not have to go to the cross. I say, this is a thought that Satan would put in his mind. These are the natural thoughts that would come, and the Lord Jesus dismisses them. And the Lord Jesus must go and be alone with his Father in prayer, because the temptations are there. If the Lord Jesus has all of these things that are set before him, as he says in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And is this a way for the kingdom to be established? And so, however these thoughts might have been brought to the mind of the Lord Jesus by Satan, they in no way affect him. He was without sin. They do not enter into his thinking to disregard the will of the Father. But they come to him as do not go to the cross through Peter. And now the multitudes want to make him king. You see? precipitately set up the kingdom before the spiritual requirements are established. And so the Lord goes into the mountain alone to pray to his Father. He did it before he chose the 12 apostles. It says he prayed all night, and then he came and he chose the 12. And here, when others are clamoring to make him king, he goes and he's alone with the Father. And then, having prayed with his Father, you think that he has forgotten the disciples who are rowing in the sea, but he hasn't forgotten. And here is something that I did not tell you that Mark's Gospel tells us. Think now. Here is a storm of wind coming up on the lake. The waves are rising, and they are several miles distance from our Lord, and the Lord is up in the mountain, and it says that he saw them distressed in rowing. This is remarkable. Now, someone says this. The Lord could easily have seen the disciples with the light of the paschal moon. Well, isn't that remarkable? This weather forecaster knows that the moon is shining deeply, knows that there are no clouds in the sky, that all is clear. It's remarkable that they know all of those things. What I'm telling you is this. The Lord does not need a moon to see. And the Lord does not need the light of the sun to see. In fact, he can look into your darkened heart right now. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, it may be that this is something that is natural. Just as you, at a distance, you could see a little boat bobbing on the lake, trying to get to the other side, and it's impossible. Because I've been up in a mountain. In fact, I go up just about every October in the mountains, and I climb a mountain, and I look down, and I see tiny objects. You'll see a cow, and you'll see a horse. And way down in the valley, you'll see your car down there. Well, however, this is in broad daylight. But it's night. It's about 3 o'clock in the morning. It's between 3 and 6 in the morning. And I do not know if there is a moon that can be seen through the clouds. It makes no difference. The thing that is important is this, is that our Lord sees the disciples distressed in rowing upon the sea. And that is the thing that is important. Now think, it's not dark, it's getting toward evening when the Lord sends his disciples away. And so they get into the boat. I do not know how long they linger, but they get into the boat and they're trying to get to the other side. And they have been rowing and attempting to obey the commands of the Lord all night long. And it says the Lord is watching them. I'm so thankful that what I preface these remarks with is true. And I tell you again that this is not by accident. It's not that the Lord is praying to his Father and suddenly he says, oh dear, I sent those disciples out on the lake. I better look into them now. So often we do that. You forget my needs and I forget your needs. But the Lord never does. But the Lord knows exactly how long they are to row before he comes with their assistance. Just as when that other storm occurred and he was in the boat with them, he knew just how long to remain asleep before they had to arouse him and say, save Lord, we perish. And so he knows exactly how long we need to row the boat. And in this instance, there is no outcry because they know that the Lord cannot hear them. But without their crying to the Lord hears them. He sees them. He knows them. And this is why I am so glad that the Lord made an advance upon his teaching in crossing a stormy lake in the first instance, because he was with them. Now, if the boat is as long as this platform, and the Lord is asleep in the back of the boat, and I'm trying to get this boat to the other side, and then water starts coming in, all I have to do is to walk over to where the Lord is and wake him up. But if I'm in the middle of a lake and the Lord is up in a mountain and I'm in trouble, then what am I going to do? Well, what you do is to simply cry out in prayer to the Lord without his being in the boat with you. In fact, I do not know if they have cried out. It may very well be that they are wondering again, because even when he was in the boat, they said, Lord, carest thou not that we perish?
And I wonder what they're saying now. What are we doing roaring all night long? Why did he send us on this fruitless undertaking? Why has he dealt with us in such and such a way? I do not know what went on in their hearts. I know from other instances what could have gone on in their hearts. Perhaps one of them said, "Oh Lord, please come. Please assist us. We'll never get safely to the other side." I do not know whether it was doubt or prayer or what it was. But I know this, that they obeyed the Lord. It was reluctant, but their obedience was eventually carried out. And so they start going to the other side in the boat, and they do what the Lord told them. And this is an encouragement to me. I would think that, Lord, instead of rowing this boat all night long, I could be in a place getting a night's rest, and I could be fresh the next morning to serve you better. My mind would be more alert. Or I could have stayed and waited, and I could have been meditating on the scriptures, giving up some good messages to give to these people the next morning. You could have thought of ever so many things. And for that reason, I think of this, that there are times when physical difficulties come into my life, and I'm able to think of better ways to spend my time than wasting them in fruitless rowing upon a lake. But the Lord says it is not fruitless, and there are lessons that you have to learn in rowing as well as in studying. As it says in James, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience." And so I'm not going to criticize the Lord anymore. If he's in the boat with me and he lets the boat begin to sink, then I'm not going to say, "You've made a mistake." If I'm instructed and understand and believe the Bible, I'm going to say, "The Lord is teaching me something." And if he sends me out on what I think is a fruitless, impossible destination, and I'm not going to say, "Lord, this is a waste," because the Lord has some lesson in it. And I'm going to learn this. I'm going to learn that the Lord will come to me in due time. It says, "When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Thousands of years seems to be a long time before the Redeemer came into the world. But in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It says in Galatians 4, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son." And so God has his time. And so, Christian, let us keep rowing. It may seem fruitless. I think here in Richmond, you are larger than we are in Goldsboro. But I say, "Lord, you know that we faithfully tried to carry out your word, and so few are there. Lord, wouldn't it be better to," the Lord says, "keep rowing?" And if he has told us to do something, if two or three gather in his name, then let two or three gather in his name. And if few are worshiping and they say, "Why this waste at a remembrance meeting?" then you still remember the Lord, because the Lord said, "This do in remembrance of me." It is not up to you to ask, "Why am I rowing? I'm not getting anywhere." You row. "Why am I remembering the Lord? I'm not getting anything out of it." The Lord said, "This do in remembrance of me." You do what the Lord tells you to do, and you leave the outcome to him. And if I go toward the other side and I perish in obedience to the will of God. Stay comfortably on the other side and die of a heart attack, then I die disregarding the will of God. And so do what the Lord says. But now, the uniqueness of this is that Peter, when the Lord comes to him walking upon the sea, and there are two outcries. The first time they cry is when the Lord comes to them. There are so many lessons I simply have to suggest and then take up the rest in the will of God next week. But there are two outcries. I have no doubt that they would want the Lord to be there. And then the Lord comes there and they cry out and say, "It's a ghost, it's a spirit." But it is not. It is the Lord. And I think at times when we've been wanting the Lord to come, he comes in a manner that is frightening. We do not want him to come that way. There must be some other way that you can come to my assistance. But the Lord wants to come the way that he has decided to come. And so it frightens us and troubles us. And then the Lord says, "Be not afraid. It is I. Be of good cheer." And so when that happens, we hear the Lord. But then again, let me just tell you this outcry. The same word. It says that all of them cried out when they saw him in the first instance. and he spoke words of good cheer to them. And then when Peter began to sink, it says he cried out. And so we have him crying out collectively in fear, and we have one crying out individually in fear. And in both instances, the Lord comes to their aid. He says, be of good cheer. And when Peter cries out, immediately he stretches forth his hand and he holds him up. And he says, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And so the Lord is in control of all of these things. And if we need comfort, he speaks words of cheer. And if we need words of encouragement and rebuke, he says, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And so let us get into the boat, even though the Lord is not there, and head in the direction that he wants us to go. And in his time and way, we shall arrive at the destination. The time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful that thou hast brought us into the fellowship of thy dear Son. Thou dost know that we have thought these things through, and if we were not enlightened by the Spirit of God, we would try all of the philosophies of men. We would seek out the manner of life that they are living on earth. But our Father, we do not believe men. We are not pleased with their solutions, because they are no solution. Thou dost know that all of these things have been thought through by you, our Lord. And you have told us, and you have set them forth in thy word. And so we believe thee, Father. Thou dost know that if you do not come, we shall die, but you are the resurrection and the life. And if you do come, we have to be caught up, and therefore you are the Lord of gravity as well as the Lord of earth. We are thankful that you are Lord over all, and we acknowledge thee as such. And as the disciples did when you entered into the boat, we prostrate ourselves before thee and worship thee as the Son of God. Our Father, may this be the confession of all who are here this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. Meeting of them.